Good morning. You may have noticed many of my family here. Don't be fooled. Today is my grandson Cyrus's birthday, and there's a party over at our house later for them. So they didn't just come to hear me preach. They came for a birthday party. So thanks, Jeff. Vote of confidence. Yeah. All right. As we move forward today, I'm going to kind of give you a sense of where we're going, partly because even though you practice these things, don't really know if the timing is going to work out. And I've got kind of a record to keep. John tells me that of the four elders, I preached the shortest, and I don't want to mess that up, okay? So you may recall King Josiah became king at 8 years old. At 16, started a reformation of Judah and went about on this campaign to tear down the high places and to tear down the Asherah poles. And starts this campaign, and then also he commissions folks to go in and begin cleaning out the temple. While cleaning out the temple, they find the book of the law hidden under rubble. I want to apply that toward the end of the sermon to our culture and maybe point to reasons why we find ourselves with such confusion oftentimes even in the church. Is the Word of God buried under the rubble of culture and tradition that we've allowed to creep up, often caused by those who claim to be God's people? So that's sort of where we're going, okay? But I do want to read Acts 17, 22 to 31. So if you want to turn there, or if you're like me, I like to just listen. I find I get distracted. Even at college, I couldn't be taking notes. I couldn't be following. I just had to listen, you know, to what the teacher was saying. So you may turn and follow Acts 17, 22 to 31, or you may just listen. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their need toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own prophets, poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Let us pray. Lord, we have a great privilege, but also a great responsibility in considering your revelation to us, the scriptures that you have inspired and given and handed down over time. Lord, we have a responsibility to dig and to question, to be as those noble Bereans, checking to see if the things that are being taught are true and right and consistent with what you have revealed. Lord, we live in a day and an age where people cannot abide true truth. We strive for a flexible standard. We cannot tolerate someone ruling over us as you do, because it is your right. Lord, we ask for your help this morning to see Jesus in the Scriptures, in Old and New Testament, in a variety of expressions of ways that he has made his mark. He has been the central focus of human history. Lord, give us eyes to see and change us. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. We have the privilege to encounter God, Jesus Christ, in both the Word and the Sacrament today. Please, put things out of your mind, turn your heart. It's a short time. Maybe if it gets really warm, I'll go preach from Gabriel's office. But let's dive into the Scriptures. I have a question, and this is group participation here, okay? So yell out loudly when I ask the question, both kids and adults, okay? Walk into any children's Sunday school class or go into any children's Bible study, okay? And you will know the answer to most of the questions, even if you weren't there for the teaching, okay? So what is the answer on the count of three to most children's Bible study questions, okay? One, two, three.
Jesus.
All right, let's try that again. A little louder. You got the right answer. A little louder. One, two, three.
Jesus.
Jesus is the answer. All right? That's the sermon. Let's pray. there's still time. All right. So we still have time. Here we go. So, yeah, the answer is Jesus, okay? Now, even as I was preparing this, it sounds so trite. It sounds so, Jesus is the answer. It's true. Jesus is the answer. Okay? He's the answer to who made us? How did we get here? Where do we find meaning and purpose in life? Who can love someone as despicable as me, besides my mom? How do I know what God is like? Who can comfort the downcast and the brokenhearted? How can I get rid of guilt I feel due to my own sinfulness? How can I have peace with God? Jesus is the answer to all of those questions. Again, it sounds so trite. And yet those of us who have come to know Christ as Lord and Savior and have been lost in our sin, who've been despondent because of our own life or circumstances around us, those of us who God has rescued, it's not trite. It's life. Jesus is the answer. But I really want us to embrace and to see here too that we don't live just for ourselves. We have a huge responsibility. We've been called to not just as individuals to be saved and enjoy the benefit of salvation, but to as individuals be a light to the world. But not just as individuals, we've been called as God's people to be a light to the world. We can't do it alone. It's the church that is Christ's bride. How is our society being impacted negatively to our greatest destruction? It's the breakdown of the family. How is the church being impacted? It's the breakdown of the church. It's the breakdown, this disjointing of God's people. We have some culpability in that as God's people. But keep in mind, we are in a long line of God's people. And many of the problems that we are living with in the church didn't arise in our lifetime. We inherited those problems. We've inherited a Christian church in the West that I continue to believe doesn't quite understand the scriptures, and I'm part of it. We don't have a true and accurate understanding of what it really means to live holy for Christ, and what the scriptures really mean, and how community should really look, because we're in the 20th century in the West, and we've inherited so much culture and so many ideas that seem to bury the scriptures. We call ourselves the Reformed Presbyterian Church, and we talk about constantly reforming. And it's my prayer that we would be constantly reforming and seeking God, not feeling as though we have a perfect understanding of either the scriptures or how it is we're supposed to live our lives, but that we would constantly say, Lord, teach us, take the blinders off, clear away the rubble. What have I missed, even in my X number of years of being one of your people? What have I missed and misunderstood? Children, those who've been raised in a Christian home, the danger is to just be complacent and allow life to go on. And so that is a real danger. And Israel faced it too. In Romans, the Jews are cautioned, you know, don't take for granted the fact that you were raised with the word, that you were raised with the law, that you were raised with the scriptures. Okay? So, Christian children here, don't take for granted that you're okay. Life is wonderful the way it is. But press into God on your own. Take your faith farther. Dig deeper. Maybe it is that you will bring things to your parents from the scriptures that will enrich their lives, and there'll be give and take even as you grow into adulthood, okay? And keep in mind that you as children, you have many more years, in normal way of speaking, to live and to shine the light of Christ into a world that is getting darker and darker every year. Okay. I listed a whole bunch of questions there, but I want to boil it down to like three, okay? Origin, okay? Three things. Origin, how did we get here? Is there a maker? Two, purpose. Why are we here? You know, what are we here for? Morality, questions of right and wrong, proper worship and obedience to God, consequences of doing wrong. How do we set things right, or how do things get made right when we do wrong, okay? So, again, origin, purpose, morality. I think every important question can be covered under one of those. Okay? Now, notice that these three questions, origin, purpose, and morality, were touched on in Paul's brief presentation to those at the Areopagus. Okay? Origin. The God who made the world and everything in it, he himself gives to all mankind life and breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. There's origin. Purpose. And he made from one man every nation on mankind to live on the face of the earth, but that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. Okay? Morality. Right and wrong. Correct worship. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. In a sense, he's saying, mankind has been messing up, but God was being patient. Christ was being patient. God overlooked. Now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Okay? One could ask, and many have, well, can we really and sufficiently know the truth about origin, purpose, and morality, given our finite mind? You know, we're not infinite. We're very finite. We really don't see as God sees. We see through a glass darkly. Sometimes that is translated, we see a reflection in a mirror poorly. Other times it's we see through a glass, you know, darkly or dim, darkened glass. Either way, it's the message is we don't see clearly. What we're seeing is obscured, okay? And that's true, okay? So, can we really know the answer to origin, purpose, and morality, okay? Even though we don't have a full understanding? Of course, that is the claim of the agnostic, okay? Most of you, you know, you know what an agnostic is, but for those who don't, an agnostic is someone who says, understanding God, knowing God, isn't possible because we don't have sufficient capacity to really understand fully God. Okay? They're not atheists. They're saying, I just don't know. Now, there are a number of you who I know, and I include myself, who in our lifetime went through periods of being agnostic. We weren't rejecting that God was there, but I know for me, I was raised Roman Catholic. I kind of wandered from that, did my own thing. But as I considered God, some of these questions of, you know, God is pretty big. How can any one religion really say that they understand who God is? Of course, I didn't have a very good understanding of special revelation, the history of God's giving the scriptures, all the evidences that backed up all of his revelations for years. You know, I didn't have that. I just looked at, okay, these guys say this, who's right? Okay. But Jesus. Jesus in his mercy drew me out of my confusion and introduced me to himself. And I know that he's done the same for some of you. Okay. So in a very real sense, the agnostic is correct. Without the self-revelation of God through Abraham, Moses, the prophets, ultimately Christ, we could not know redemption. So the agnostic is correct. Left to ourselves, just examining the world, we could not know the redemptive plan of God. And the answer to that problem is Jesus. We can know the answer to that problem because he sent Christ and revealed Christ through the scriptures for years, backing it up. And so that finally, when it was the right time, Christ was revealed. And it wasn't this leap of faith, as we're accused of. It was this God promised that there would be a Savior coming from a certain place who would be doing certain things, who would have a certain lineage, as we've read in Matthew. And lo and behold, Jesus comes. And he hits all the buttons. He fulfills all the requirements. He is the fulfillment of the revelation that God has been patiently giving to mankind. But in another sense, the agnostic is incorrect. The agnostic says, we can't know about God. But the scripture says in Romans, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So, left to himself, sinful man can't know the plan of salvation, but can be confronted and ought to, according to the scriptures, be seeking to find out who is this maker that brought all of this into existence. In Romans 1:21-23, we read, and Paul goes on in the letter of Romans to describe the false worship that develops when men don't worship the true God. Okay? For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The scriptures here in Romans describe the plight of those who do not worship God, the God who made us, and who revealed himself to us in creation. Okay? But the agnostic might reject the notion that he engages in false worship, because he would claim he doesn't worship. He says, we can't know God, so therefore he doesn't have a God to worship. He certainly doesn't fit the description of those who engage in the worship of man-made things resembling mortal man, birds, animals, and creeping things. Okay? But we are all created to worship. And we do worship. Before I talk about what worship is, here's another group participation activity. Kids, you ready? The book that we call Romans was actually a letter that Paul, the apostle, wrote to the church that was in Rome. Okay? That church was likely made up of a mixture of Jews who had come to know Jesus as their Messiah, the promised Messiah, but also Gentiles who are not Jews who came to embrace Christ as God. Okay? So, when Paul is writing to the Romans and he's talking about false worship made in the image of men and animals and creeping things, who do you think he might have been talking about? What was he referring to when he's telling the Romans that their false gods were made in the image of men? Anybody? What comes to mind?
Caesar,
perhaps, who claimed to be, you know, one of them claimed to be God or allowed himself to be worshipped. Of course, then he got eaten by worms. Bad idea. But who else might Paul be referring to as he's talking to people from Rome about false idols made in the image of man? Maybe us. There certainly was the exaltation of the human body and our physique and whatnot. We might think he's aware of Greek and Roman mythology. In Greek and Roman mythology, we have men, in a sense, made like us. They're just kind of superhuman beings that were worshipped. Okay? So the Romans and the Greeks, they didn't worship the animals as much as some other cultures did, but they worshiped these gods, you know. So I don't know if that's what he had in mind, but writing to the Romans, it's a good conjecture. Okay. In the Old Testament, we saw many situations where people were worshiping images that resemble birds and animals and creeping things, but in the letter to Romans, he mentions people. I used the word worship, and I said that the agnostic might say he doesn't worship. What are some other words that we might substitute for worship? Anyone?
Idolize.
Praise. Exalt. Great honor. Okay? So it may be that the agnostic doesn't worship a false deity, but we value, we prize, we hold in high esteem things, position, wealth, science, knowledge, secret knowledge of the Gnostics. You know, we prize something and we hold it of guiding value in our lives. It drives, it directs our decisions. call it worship or not, that's what it is. What drives our life, what gives our life meaning and purpose, what answers these questions of origin, morality, and purpose, that is what we worship. So the agnostic might be fooling himself that he's not worshiping, but he is. There are also many in our culture who claim that there is no God, but exert no effort to know who he is or what he requires of us, okay? So some of these people, there are people who I've determined are sort of honest agnostics. They have considered things and they've wrestled with things and they just can't wrap their head around what is the truth. But they're at least endeavoring. But then there's this group of people who, and I just realized that there was a term for it, okay? Apatheism, okay? It's kind of a modern, relatively modern term, of people who, they just don't care. It's not like they've searched and said, oh, I just can't pin down who has the truth. It's like, don't care. Doesn't matter. How frightening. How frightening it is to realize that some people are going through life as though finding out the answers to our origin, our purpose, and morality, they just don't matter. If there's no God, then I guess they're off the hook. But if there's a God, then apathy is not going to save them. That ignorance is no excuse. We are created beings. We are commanded to know our God. We're commanded to worship our God. We're commanded to obey God. And so being apathetic is not a safety net or an excuse or a covering or protection at all from the proper judgment of God. Agnosticism is not the answer, neither is apatheism, for we're sinners, and sin has consequences both for us and for those around us. Okay? And I do keep coming back to our responsibility, not just for us, but for those around us. Because for me to be apathetic and there really be a God, and I do not endeavor to communicate that to those under my care directly and to those around me, then I'm being unfaithful to them. And it could lead to their harm as well. So we have tremendous responsibility as individuals to know the truth and to pass on the truth. We can't make anybody trust God, but we can certainly present the gospel, present the truth in a clear and understandable way. And that is each of our responsibility. Preparing this message and considering our nature as spiritual beings, who are we made to worship, brought to mind the song Bob Dylan wrote during that brief period of time that he was considering himself a Christian. How many folks know that song? Gotta serve somebody. We're dating ourselves here. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. So in that song, he declares, gotta serve somebody. Might be the devil, might be the Lord, might be this, might be that, but everybody serves somebody. Okay? So there it is, one of our poets is agreeing with us. Gotta serve somebody. The truth is, we all worship someone, something. Of course, there are some, such as the self-described atheists, who would object to the statement that we all worship someone or something, but that just because they fail to recognize or admit the reality of their own beliefs. What is worship? We already answered the question. Adoration, veneration, devotion, honor. Most modern atheists would consider themselves naturalists. Okay? And I don't want to spend too much time here, but it's important for us to know that because it transitions into what I see as part of the problem in the church. Okay? They consider themselves naturalists. And a naturalist is someone who believes there's nothing that exists except for the physical world. Okay? A prominent naturalist philosopher, David Armstrong, defines naturalism in the following way. Naturalism is the doctrine, and that's his word, not mine. Naturalism is the doctrine that reality consists of nothing but a single, all-embracing, spatio-temporal system, space-time. According to this view, all that exists is the physical contents of time and space. So that's his thesis, that's his proclamation. Okay? Some of my kids, they probably heard the sermon in part or in whole numerous times. Who here, by a show of hands, who knows who Carl Sagan is? Again, the same old people and some science people. Okay. Dr. Sagan, brilliant astronomer, gifted communicator. He made science tangible and accessible to a generation of people. And he was like likable and engaging. Okay? He taught at Cornell University, and he started, along with two other collaborators, the very popular television series Cosmos, okay, which continues on today, obviously, with all the people at the helm. Okay? But here's how Carl Sagan, and Cosmos was hyped up. The opening episode was really hyped up. And so there it is, Carl Sagan on the ocean coast and zooming in on him, and he's standing there, and there's great music behind him. And he starts off. These are the first words you hear in the first Cosmos episode. The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be. That's as grand a statement of faith as anything that we embrace in Christianity. I don't say it's as true. I say it's as grand a statement of faith. It is faith to say the cosmos is all there is, all there was, and all there ever will be. What it's not is scientific, which flies in the face of those naturalists who articulate that science holds the answers and science will tell us everything. A true, honest scientist will say, I don't know. I don't know how we got here. And the more we figure out about the world, the less sure we are. Because it is so much more complicated than we used to think it was. The Greeks had four elements. I forget how many we have now. They thought the atom was the smallest possible unit of any of those elements. And atom meant indivisible. Because they thought that was the smallest unit. And now we have so many subatomic particles. And every time you add a new item, the odds get astronomical to things happening by accident or on their own. The honest scientists are actually sounding very perplexed and at times don't want to voice their doubts about their theories because they don't want to give evidence to people of faith, but they're calling into question. I love having these conversations with my students at school because I can talk about really important things without like stepping over the line in the public school. We talk about physics, and we talk about studying the physical world and how science is the study of the physical world. But we also discuss how our physics of big things and our physics of really small things don't agree. And the driving force of physics today is trying to find this unifying theory of everything, which they can't find. and which some folks say can't be found, and it's beyond us. But the physics that apply to creating the models that we understand of how the universe works are different than the physics that apply to small things. And then you get into black holes, and it's completely different. So here's what we do know. What we understand about physics today, the theories we have, neither one of them is correct. So scientism is a belief system that has developed. So not science and not the scientific method, but scientism is this theory, this theology, this doctrine that has developed where people like Sagan are taking on faith as a matter of fact of unprovenness that there's only the physical world. Let's move on. So they are negating any possibility of someone, somebody, some higher power being outside the physical world, and that is a tenet of their faith, and they start from there. It's more of a leap of faith than what we're accused of. We as Christians, we have a history of a great being, God Almighty, speaking into human history and revealing himself and doing things that can't be done by any natural explanation and saying, that was proof that I'm here. This is proof that I said that. This is proof that I did this. So we have, in a sense, a written record of this revelation that stands up against just this blind leap of faith. Now, I share this with you not because I think most of you need convincing of these things. But we know people who do. We know people who they just believe what they're told. And we sometimes we just don't know how to explain where they're wrong, or where their teachers are wrong, or where their parents are wrong, or where their church is wrong, or we just don't know. And so considering these things are tools in our toolbox so that when we're asked, well, what about the atheist's claim? What about the agnostic's claim? We need to be prepared. We need to study to show ourselves approved, not to just pass a Sunday school exam and say, Jesus, but to give real answers that might help clear away the clutter that is clouding people's eyes as God seeks to draw them to himself. Any military person will tell you that worse than an enemy attacking from the outside are enemies from within. Traitors. There's a document called the Humanist Manifesto. Who here has read the Humanist Manifesto 1? Fewer than who knew who Carl Sagan was. You should read it. If you don't know where to find it, let me know. I'll email you an electronic copy. Okay? The Humanist Manifesto 1, 2, and 3. Humanist Manifesto 1 was written in 1933. You will find the signers of it, many of them leading atheists of one stripe or another. But you'll also find many Unitarian ministers. And Unitarians were one of the first denominations who kind of stayed within the general fold of Christianity, but denied its power. I try not to sound bitter about these things, but I look at Unitarians and I look at those who are of a more liberal and not, we're not saying that pejoratively or in a negative way. That's how their theology is defined, as liberal Christianity, who deny the power of God, deny the resurrection, deny the virgin birth, deny inspiration, and yet they wear the trappings of Christianity because They want to be seen as good people. They like church. But we also have an enemy who's wise. And what better way to disrupt the church than by keeping people in the church who are not really of the church? If someone leaves and says, I'm an atheist, okay, we know where they're coming from. If someone stays within the umbrella of Christianity, wears their robes, opens up the scriptures, but interprets it totally differently than historical Christianity, as God's sovereign revelation of a supernatural God speaking into time and space, if everything is boiled down to be nice to your neighbor, that's a false gospel. And it's leading many astray because they don't know the truth because that's all they've heard. Humanist Manifesto has been revised. Now, I just want to read you a couple of its tenets, okay? First, religious humanists regard the universe as self-existing and not created, okay? Now, I have to admit that they had to modify that in 1973 after evidence came out of a Big Bang that kind of pointed to everything starting at a certain point. And so they couldn't claim that it was self-existence anymore because there was evidence that maybe it all happened someplace. But even now, atheists can't explain where did that first speck of something come from that exploded and gave us everything. So they still have a problem, but many atheists, when the Big Bang theory kind of came about, at first were like, ah, see, there's a reason for the universe. God didn't do it. It was a Big Bang. But then some discerning folks said, oh, but that kind of sounds like Genesis 1, where everything's kind of coming from a central place, and then there was light, and then everything kind of happened. And so, you know, many, many atheists really don't like the idea of the Big Bang. Okay? But how do we use this information? We still need to ask people of a different persuasion of the origin of the world, how did the first stuff come about? They don't have an answer. And without answering that question, it leaves them without answers to the other questions. If they can't answer definitively by just relying on the physical world, then it should open up in their mind, if they're being objective and open, that maybe there's a possibility that there's something or someone bigger than the physical world. And we need to talk to them about, yes, and that's Jesus. And he's the one who made the Big Bang. And he's the one who brought us into being. And he's the one who, you know, the Holy Spirit, that twinge of guilt that you feel when you do something wrong, well that's him too. But he doesn't leave you there. Because remember, the answer to the origin and purpose and morality is all Jesus. So he made everything. He made us. He made us to worship God. He tells us when we're doing wrong, but he's also there to forgive us. And Jesus, this Jesus, paid the price of our sin. So it's not amnesty. It's forgiveness. He paid the cost. And that is a message that many in our culture are just not getting. So, the rubble of culture and tradition is clouding the scriptures. It is our task. We can't bring things back. We can't undo changes that have taken place in the last 2,000 years. We can't undo the fact that we have, Andy, how many denominations do we have now? 27,000 denominations. Yeah, we are unified. Okay, we can't undo that. And in my opinion, my assessment is that 20,000 denominations is a black eye to the church. The world looks and says, "You're trying to tell us how to live? You guys can't even agree among yourselves. You don't agree on so many different things." So we have an uphill battle. But this is where God put us, in this time, in this place, in this generation, in this town, and our task is to be Christ-like, to let our light shine, to speak into the lives of our family and the church and those around us, and to pray that God would use the imperfect, meager efforts of his people to draw others to himself in the same way that he drew us in an imperfect world. Let's pray. Father, we should be in awe of your patience. Your patience with your people, Israel, the church, ourselves as individuals. Lord, you are gracious. If we were in charge, we would probably just wipe everybody out. But you, Lord, graciously call us, persevere with us, bring trials into our life sometimes to get our attention, and then you bless us as we repent. And you don't remind us over and over again of our past sins, but you embrace us as your children and allow us to participate in the living and the proclamation of the gospel. Lord, this is too wonderful for us. And if it wasn't for your presence in our lives, we would not be able to carry the graciousness that you have bestowed upon us. We would be crushed. But Lord, we do thank you as your people, individually and corporately. We thank you that you have preserved the scriptures and brought them and delivered them to us, and help us even now to clear away the rubble of culture, tradition, and to dig deeply into the scriptures and learn of you and how it is that we are really to order our lives and live for you so that you would be glorified, we would be blessed, and those around us who you're calling would be called through our witness. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.